John chapter 3, please, in your Bibles this morning. John chapter 3. One doesn't have to be really well-schooled or experienced on manufacturing processes to know that byproducts can be a significant part of profitability or loss. For example, my dad was a sugar beet salesman for many years and continues to work with sugar beets and sugar beet research. And I happen to know from that particular process and his involvement in it that the byproducts of sugar beets are a profitable thing. We might think that after a sugar beet is processed and the sugar's out of it, that everything else gets thrown away. But in reality, the byproducts are very profitable. For example, there are beet pulp pellets and beet shreds that are fed as a substitute for hay. They are highly nutritional and tasty too. And I don't know that you'd want to have any with your morning cereal, but the cattle like it very, very much, and it's a helpful process for the sugar beet industry. Molasses is another byproduct of the processing of beets. Many other industries find uses for the byproducts that were originally not considered when the primary product was developed. Now, the text before us today has a main theme. The main theme is found in verse number 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. We're going to work our way up to that particular verse, but there are several byproducts along the way that are things we need, they're things that we want, they're things that we are often seeking. And I want you to watch for the byproducts along the way. I'll do my best to point them out and help you with some application as we go through the text this morning. But first, a brief review. The eternal Son, the pre-existent, God incarnate Jesus, is approximately, humanly speaking, 30 years old in our text. He's left Nazareth, the carpenter shop. He has been baptized. He has been tempted for 40 days. He's been identified as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's invited a few disciples to follow along and to learn from him and to be his students. He's performed his first miracle at Cana, turning the water into wine. He's cleansed the temple the first time, demonstrating his authority over the whole religious system and his eventual replacement of it. He has shared significant truths about our need and about God's desire with a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And he gets right to the root issue. The root issue is this: we need to be forgiven, and Jesus has come to accomplish that great change. We must be born again of water, that is the cleansing, and of the Spirit we must be regenerated, or we must have a new nature, and he came to do just that. We've learned all that so far in these early pages of the Gospel according to John. Now, this text that we're in right now, it describes a time that is very early in Jesus' public ministry, and we pick up the storyline in verse number 22. After these things, that is, after this time with Nicodemus, he and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness with me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, first in your notes, let's look at some helpful details, and I call them some helpful details to assist in our interpretation of this text. We need these things. First of all, the place and activity of Jesus. We find that he goes into the Judean countryside. Now, remember that he had been near Jerusalem, and now he goes out just a little ways away from Jerusalem into the Judean countryside. And two things are noted about his activity. One, he's spending time with his disciples. He's teaching them. He's brought them into his presence, and he's now instructing them. And the second thing you learn is that people were being baptized. Now, if you look down in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. We find here that Jesus and his disciples are in a place where there's much water, and they're baptizing people there. We put those two texts together, that is, the text we just read in John 3 and the one we read in John 4, and we find this simple truth that's kind of a sideline. It's clear that when we baptize people in the name of Jesus, it's as if he himself was doing it because it's on his authority. If you were here last week for our baptism service, we were doing that in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We did that on the authority of Jesus Christ. And here the disciples are baptizing in the name of Jesus and under his authority. The ministry of Jesus and his disciples here resembles closely that of John the Baptist. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was also preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can find that in Mark chapter 1. Their message and their baptism was primarily directed to the Jews at this point. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, and I hope you are, what were they supposed to repent from, and what was their baptism to? They were to repent from the idea that their heredity and the fact that they were Jews had any saving merit before a holy God. You see, the Jewish people thought because they were a part of this lineage of Abraham that they were automatically in. They thought that because their parents had been worshipers of Jehovah and all the way back to Abraham, that they were automatically a part of God's particular and special redemptive family. Now, the truth is, God did set the Jews aside and gave them some special privileges. We can read about that in the Old Testament. But every single person needs to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. They need him. They need to acknowledge their need for forgiveness. And so the baptism of repentance was a baptism that said, I have nothing to bring. My family has nothing to bring. I stand in need of redemption. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. And their baptism was a view to that forgiveness that was to come from the Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world. That was the message that was being announced. Now, this morning, as we gather together here, we may well have some mentality that says, well, because I'm an American, I'm in. Well, I mean, we are a Christian nation. Or you might say, well, I've actually had people say, well, you know, my grandfather, he was a Baptist preacher. And I say, so what? You know, we get this idea that somehow we're going to get grandfathered into heaven. It won't work. You say, well, it's my nationality. You know, I'm Dutch. And if you're not Dutch, you're not much. I tell you, if you're Dutch and without Jesus, you're going to hell like everybody else. These Jews that John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching to had a false mentality. They needed to repent. They needed to change their mind about who they were and who God is and acknowledge their need for forgiveness. This baptism of repentance, then, was an acknowledgement of that need and a look ahead to God's provision. Now, the place and activity of John the Baptist. Verse 24 sets the time frame, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Before John was put in prison, indicating how early this was in Jesus' ministry, we find that he's baptizing in Anon near Salim, not far from Jesus. And he was there because there was much water there. Verse 23, that gives us another little hint as to the mode of baptism. Just a little sidebar here. If you're going to pour or sprinkle, you don't need much water. If you're going to dunk somebody, you need much. Just a thought, all right? The mode of baptism. And people were coming to him regularly to indicate their repentance and their need for forgiveness. It's very revealing to me that Jesus is not in a hurry to eclipse John the Baptist or replace him. I find that very interesting. Reminds me of those verses in Philippians chapter 2 where it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't walk onto the scene and say, all right, John the Baptist, you're finished now. Get out of the way. I'm God, and I'm here. He could have, but that wasn't his attitude. And Paul says that ought to be our attitude. And as we respond to other people, as we think about our role, and as we go through this life, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Folks, if we just stopped right there and meditated on that for a while, we'd stop all this, "Well, it's my right!" kind of language. If anybody had rights, it was Jesus Christ. And he purposely and willingly set aside his attributes as God in order to serve, in order to bless, in order to accomplish God's kingdom. We can learn a lot about what Jesus was like right here, and it should speak to us about what it means to walk in his steps. These are some byproducts of the main message. So we have Jesus and his disciples baptizing in one place, and people are coming to them. And we have John the Baptist and his disciples baptizing in one place, and people are coming to them. We see these two things going on simultaneously. Now, in that context comes this early dispute. And you'll notice that verse 25, that's the word. "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." Now, I realize that the NIV says "a certain Jew," but I really believe the New King James and the King James is correct in its translation and putting it in the plural, and I'll give you three reasons. One, in verse 26, it refers to they. They came to John, and so I really believe that there is a number of these folks that have gathered together. Secondly, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," so forth and so on. So this is the group that we're talking about. We're talking about these Pharisees right here. And thirdly, it seems to refer to the same group that he had mentioned and encountered in chapter 1, verse 19, when it says, "The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" John's answer here, when he says, "You recall that I said to you before that I'm not the Christ," as we'll get to in this text, seems to look back to that particular occasion. So I want you to just see this here, that what we have is a group of Levites and priests, ones that John had spoken to before, and now they come again, and they are beginning an argument with the followers of John the Baptist. It's the same bunch that ignored the Lamb of God the first time, and they're still trying to figure out a way to get back into preeminence. Previously, they had asked John about his authority of baptism. They said to John the Baptist, "How come, and in whose authority are you baptizing?" And John the Baptist's answer is very interesting. He said, "Well, you know, I do baptize with water, but that's not the main point. The main point is there's one standing among you who is so worthy, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe." And you would think that those Pharisees at that point, who had the responsibility to find out who the Messiah was and proclaim him to the people, you'd think that right there they would stop and say, "Well, where is he? We want to worship him." But they didn't. Because that isn't really what they wanted. They weren't really looking for the Lamb. They were looking for a way to stay in the limelight themselves. So rather now in this dispute than come to John the Baptist, they go to his followers. This is very much like kids. All right? Now, some of you kids have known this. Some of you parents have seen this. A child goes to dad and says, "Dad, may I do this certain thing?" And dad says, "No, you may not." And so the child says, "Aha, I will ask mother. She's in a bad mood. I'll just get her off my case. Mother, may I?" "Oh, yes, whatever. Burn the house down. I don't care. Just leave me alone." Some of you kids are smiling because you know how it works. You have it down well. Some of your parents are cringing because you said, "Oh, that happened on the way to church this morning." Now, you see, that's what's happening here. These followers, or these Pharisees, these Levites, these priests, had gone to John the Baptist directly. They didn't like the answer they got, so now they're going to start bugging his followers. And they enter into a dispute about ceremonial cleansing. They raise some issues with him about ceremonial cleansing. So the source of this dispute is the Pharisees. The substance of this dispute is ceremonial washing. Neither John nor Jesus followed the traditions of the Pharisees. Let me read for you from Mark chapter 7. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Perish the thought. Now that's what they're arguing about. These Levites, these priests, these Pharisees come to the followers of John and they're saying, "How come you guys don't follow our traditions? How come you don't wash properly?" A.W. Pink said, "Rather than look to the water of life, they preferred to wrangle over questions of purification." These followers of John the Baptist, refusing to triangulate, take these men to John the Baptist. Now, I suppose those followers of John the Baptist could have said, "Yeah, I know, this has been troubling to me too. I don't know what we're doing over here. We really should be following you guys. We really should be following the traditions." Nope. These guys were wise. You know what they did? They said, "Well, why don't we go talk to John the Baptist about that?" Now, I hope your minds are staying engaged with this. Because remember, John the Baptist was known for living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. And the question is, what should we do about this washing of hands? Like John the Baptist cared. I mean, they probably come walking over to him. You see this distinguished band of Pharisees, and John the Baptist goes, "Whoa, a locust, you know." "Oh, that was good. You got any honey with that leg?" He didn't wash his hands before he ate a locust. And I'm sure that they thought, "Oh man, we do not want to talk to him about ceremonial cleansing." You see, are you with me now? So we got this argument going on over here, and John's followers, and I think with a little bit of delight, said, "Well, let's go talk to John the Baptist about all that." And so they're making their way over to John the Baptist, who's over there crunching on a locust, and they think, "You know what, we better not ask him this question. Last time we asked him a question about authority, he didn't answer our question directly. We better try some other line of reasoning." And so they go after his ego. They go after his ego. Look at it. Follow along here now. "There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and everybody's going to him.'" Now, if you're reading along closely, you say, "Wait a minute. I thought the question was going to be about ceremonial purification. How'd we get to the fact that all these people are following after Jesus?" That's my point. They didn't want to wrangle with him about ceremonial purification, so they went for his ego. And they said, "Surely we can get him mad if we point to the fact that other people are now going after Jesus instead of after him." F.F. Bruce said, "It's not easy to see another person's influence growing at the expense of one's own. It is even less easy to rejoice at the sight of it." Don't you know that? Haven't you experienced that? When somebody is getting more attention than you are, somebody is receiving more accolades than you are, somebody else is getting the credit that you should have received, and deep down in your heart, you just go, "Oh, that makes me mad." All of you are like, "No, I don't have any idea what you're talking about." Well, some people have that. Some people have that. And these Pharisees, fully knowledgeable of human nature, in fact, reflecting their own problem, because it was driving them crazy that people were going out to John the Baptist and going out to Jesus and not coming to them, and they're starting to get ticked. So they say, "Well, let's try this on John the Baptist and let's see what he has to say." So how does he answer? Well, that sets up then the context here of his comment, his principle of life, that he must increase, but I must decrease. And while we'll get to that verse, I want you to notice some byproducts here for application. The essential declaration we find in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." If you are looking for a life principle, if you're writing your own personal mission statement, that would be a good one right there. "He must increase, I must decrease." Now let's look at some of the byproducts along the way. First of all, the acknowledgement of God's provision. Verse 27, he says, "A man can receive only what has been given to him from heaven." You see what he's saying? He's saying very simply this. Well, I have received a role. I have received an office. I have received a responsibility. It came from heaven. You think I dreamed this up on my own? You think I started this on my own? You think I asked for this? No, I'm just doing what I was told to do. He is acknowledging God's provision. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not?" Folks, here's a very simple principle. Whatever we have is from God. Whatever office, whatever position, whatever wealth or the lack of it, it is all from God. Now, this is no excuse for laziness. It is no excuse for irresponsibility. But it does free us from striving. It frees us from wondering why we are not someone else, why we are not someplace else, why we are not under different conditions. We are here by God's appointment, and we have what we have by His grace. And if we do not have it, that too is by His grace. Who hasn't spent some time wondering, boy, if I was over there in that spot, or if I could be that person, or if I could just have that job, or if I... John says, knock it off. Whatever we have, and wherever we are, is the result of God's appointment. John didn't ask for this job. It was given to him by God, and it was God's to do with as He pleased. And he is content to rest in God's sovereign care. Secondly, contentment with your role. Verse 28, he says, essentially, I already told you that I'm not the Christ, but I'm the one who was sent ahead of him. We read that in chapter 1, verse 20. Someone has said, and I don't know who, or I'd give them credit, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. John the Baptist was content with his role. He had lived a life of obscurity, probable poverty. He was rejected by the very people who should have welcomed him as the forerunner of the King of the universe. He could have easily longed for the limelight, for his day, for some kind of recognition, but he was blessedly content to occupy the place that God had given him. I have a very good friend who is a pastor down in Ohio, and he has been in the same church now for 15 years. And the church has not gone well. There's lots and lots of people around the community. There's lots and lots of things that are happening. But the church itself has just not prospered. And I've wondered for years why he doesn't want to just skedaddle. Go somewhere else. And he's often said to me, Marcus, that's what he calls me, when God wants to move me, He will let me know. He has my address. And John the Baptist says, you know, I'm the forerunner. I told you guys that before. Why would it bother me if more people are going to Jesus to be baptized and to listen to Him when I told you that's exactly why I'm here? Why would that bother me? Contentment with one's role. Thirdly, understanding of ownership. John the Baptist uses a marriage illustration here, not by accident and not coincidentally. Look what he says. Verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." In the Old Testament, the covenant people of God, the Jews, were referred to as the bride. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." We see the same reference being made about the church in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the groom, and we are His bride. And John the Baptist is now saying to these people who know these Old Testament pictures, this is what he's saying. Fellas, I'm the best man. Jesus is Lord Almighty. He's the groom. He's the husband. He's the Redeemer and the God of all the earth. Should I be upset that the bride is going to the groom? What's the matter with you guys? That's what he's saying. Should it bother me that they are headed to him? I'm simply the best man. I'm here just to rejoice that he is receiving what he deserves and what belongs to him. You see, the Pharisees were losing their grip on these people. Apparently, they thought that the people belonged to them. John the Baptist is the one who had it straight. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And when people flock to Jesus, when they flock to the groom, praise to his name. That's the way it should be. And instead of being jealous, he was happy because this is exactly the way it was supposed to be. This was the big moment. This was the moment he had been waiting for. Interestingly, I've never been a best man in a wedding. That's because I'm usually officiating the wedding. And so it's just been my role. So I can't speak to the joy of a best man because I've never stood in this spot. I've always been in this spot. But I can tell you this, that when they come down the aisle and I ask the question, who gives this woman to this man? And the guy goes, her mother and I. And he steps in. Groom steps over. The whole wedding party goes, oh. They do. They get excited about that because, see, this is the big moment. This is what all this planning for the last year has been about. That's what all these flowers and all these candles and all this music and this runner and all this stuff has been about. It's all pointing to that moment when the two come together. And there's a little shiver of excitement that goes, woo, let's get to the kiss, you know. Get the sermon over, man. Let's get on with this thing. And this is John. This is John the Baptist right here. That's what he's saying. Hey, I've been out here preaching. I've been pointing to this all along. I'm thrilled. I'm elated. I'm excited that the covenant people of God are going to Jesus. He's the Lord Almighty, their Redeemer. I can't tell you how happy I am that he is receiving what belongs to him. Finally, experience complete joy. Now, this is such a needy principle, I just cannot overemphasize it, I don't believe. Can I tell you, I'm really going to be blunt. Preoccupation with yourself never produces complete joy. Did you get that? Preoccupation with yourself never produces complete joy. It never satisfies. You might think, oh, if I could just get what I wanted, if I could just do the thing I've wanted to do, if I could just get it my way, if I could just have all of life be about me, I would be happy. No, you wouldn't. You would not. You're not designed for that. You might say, I think my car would really run better on molasses, the byproduct of sugar beets. Good luck with that. You go ahead and try that. Try running a little molasses down your carburetor and see what happens, or your fuel injection and see what happens. A car wasn't designed to run on molasses, and you weren't designed to be preoccupied with yourself. I'm not designed to be preoccupied with myself. Preoccupation with self is another word for pride. You might say, well, then I should spend my life being preoccupied with others. Oh, no. No. Now, if you're preoccupied with others, you're going to get just as frustrated as if you're preoccupied with yourself. People can drive you wacko. Can I get a witness? Yeah. I don't know which one's worse, being preoccupied with other people or being preoccupied with yourself. Now, the glorious thing in this text is John wasn't preoccupied with himself and he wasn't preoccupied with other people. You know who he was preoccupied with? Jesus. And that led him to complete joy. To be preoccupied with the glory of Christ yields fullness of joy. That's what John says. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In other words, it's complete, it's full, it's lasting. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's all about him. Hallowed be his name. His kingdom come. His will be done. Our fallen nature cries out against this and says, no way. No way. I don't want him to be the recognized one. I don't want him to be glorified. I don't want his name to be hallowed. I want it to be about me. That's what our fallen nature cries out for. Nobody said amen right there. I'm happy to hear that. But deep down in the dark recesses of our heart, those are the kinds of things we clamor for. And you see, John says, no. I was designed to reflect the glory and the nature and the character of my Redeemer, King, God Almighty. And my life is complete and my joy is full when people are looking to him. John recognizes what we should all recognize, that we were created to glorify the Maker of heaven and earth, and our joy is complete when our passion for his glory is complete. That should be our overall goal. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy various things that he's allowed us to enjoy in this life. It doesn't mean that you can't make a card. Did you know yesterday was National Card Making Day? I didn't make one. But my wife made two really awesome ones. It doesn't mean you can't do those kinds of things and enjoy that. It doesn't mean you can't go to a football game. It doesn't mean you can't go hunting. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the things of this life. What it means is that your overall preoccupation, your overall desire in all of these things is that God the Father be seen for who he is, that Jesus Christ be known as the Redeemer, that the Holy Spirit be known as the one who is the giver and sustainer of life and the comfort and the assurance of our salvation. Humility and pride are polar opposites. Pride is to be preoccupied with myself, whether that means I think I'm really something or whether that means I think I'm nothing. You see? Sometimes we get the idea that pride is just the person who says, well, I'm better than everybody else. You know, it's also pride to walk around going, I'm worse than everybody else. I'm such a worm. I'm just scum. I'm dirt. I'm nobody. You know what? That's pride too, because where's the focus? Me. And that kind of pride is corrupt, it's perverted, it ruins the joy that God wants us to have. We need to get our eyes off ourselves and comparing ourselves with others, and we need to get our eyes back on the glory of Jesus Christ. And the degree to which we do that is the degree to which we'll know real, true joy. Humility means I'm not thinking about myself, but I'm thinking about him and how I can reveal his grace and truth to the world. So the big principle is this: he must increase, I must decrease. Life must be more about him and less about me. Byproducts of this include contentment with your place and the provision of God, lack of comparison and competition with others, freedom with others rather than striving, and complete and full joy. Can you just imagine how frustrated these Pharisees must have been? I mean, they were really hoping this would be the ticket. We're going to get him mad, and then we can pit these two against each other. And instead of that, he just said, you know what, I'm so happy, you're right. Oh, man, that must have made him mad. And I tell you right now, it will defeat the enemy in our lives if we'll get a hold of this principle. Trying to find humility and trying to find joy and trying to find contentment in and of themselves is tough because they're byproducts of something else, a passion for the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This will take some repentance and some reordering of our head if we're going to get this right. And I'd like you now to close your eyes, please, and bow your heads. And let's just ponder two questions, maybe three, as we close. First, let me ask you, in whom is your faith today? Is your faith in yourself? In your heredity? In your nationality? Or is your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord? This is a fundamental question that all of us must answer. And eternity hinges on the answer. In whom is your faith today? Are you trusting Jesus Christ? If not, I plead with you. I beg of you. Turn from trusting yourself, from trusting anything or anybody else, and put the confidence of life and eternal life and heaven in Jesus Christ and Him alone. His saving work on the cross. How would you do that? It's simple, really. First, acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner, that you need Him, that there isn't anything that you can bring to Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, believe in the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, the virgin-born, pre-existent, sinless Lamb who was really crucified and really buried and really raised up from the dead and really ascended to the Father and is really coming back, this one that we've been proclaiming. Believe in Him and call upon Him. Ask Him to save you. This is how we trust in Jesus Christ. We receive what He has offered to us. And if you've never done that, please make today the day. And please tell somebody about it. Maybe you came with a friend today and this is a time when you said, boy, I didn't know that before and I didn't know I was supposed to do that before and I want to do that today. Do it right now, right where you are. And on your way to coffee and cookies today, tell them, boy, I just want you to know, I just trusted Christ. Wow, what a day we'd have. Now, Christian, let me ask you this. Is it your desire to see Him increase? Is it your desire that He receive the glory that He deserves? Very practically, then, what could you do this week to exalt His name? Maybe you're already doing it. Keep doing it. There's a lot of byproducts of that one decision. And they're all good. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for recording for us the testimony of John the Baptist. I thank You for the way he reflects so beautifully the truth of how things really are. And I pray that we'd join the faithful millions over the last 2,000 years who have decided to give You the glory and the honor that You deserve. We look forward to the day when that's going to be normal among everybody and not the exception. And pray that You'd help us to start living that way right now. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that Your Son might be all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.